invite you, friends, if you have a Bible with you, to turn to 1 Peter. And the reading this afternoon is very much central to what we shall be looking at, but it's not actually going to be an exposition of 1 Peter chapter 2. It's very much central. And for those of you who, and I confess I'm one of these, who like a text, even though I confess I'm not going to refer to that text again, because we are looking at the life of the believer in times of persecution, I would suggest that one verse that we might well consider as being a text is to remind ourselves of who we are. And so that would be 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. And what's more, you are his holy priests. Now certainly, as I said this morning, and it bears repeating, the pulpit Bible, and whether or not you have that in your church Bibles or not, I don't know, gives a very helpful reminder of the contents of the letter and the contents of the books of the Bible. And so yet again, this is the last repeat of this morning. It's not going to be the same as this morning, I can assure you, but the last repeat, very helpfully, we read, and this is not part of God's infallible word, but it's a great help to understanding God's holy and infallible word. We read that abuse and persecution were par for the course for many who followed Christ in the first century AD. And to comfort and encourage those persecuted believers, the Apostle Peter wrote them a letter near the end of his life. It was addressed to believers in different regions, and then, and I'm missing out a few lines, it says, he urged them all to live holy lives among unbelievers, and therefore, thereby giving testimony to Jesus Christ. He encourages his readers to endure suffering and persecution. And throughout the letter, he refers again and again to this. And in more or less the middle part of chapter 2 that will be read to us, we read from verse 11, for the Lord's sake, submit to you all human authority, whether the king is head of state or the officials he has appointed. And then in verse 15, it is God's will that your honourable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. And so this afternoon we're going to be looking, as it were, at some different aspects of the trials of faith. And I don't know about you, but I don't know if you've recently read through 1 Peter, but I've read through it a couple of times as well as preparing the sermon. And there are so many verses that leap out at you as being verses which you could take as being text verses for this. But may I suggest, and if that, and God speaks to each of us, doesn't he? He speaks to the heart, so he will, I trust, bring to each of our minds as we look at verses from 1 Peter this afternoon, maybe a different verse which is so suitable to you and your situation, because God knows the heart, man but looks upon the outward appearance. But there are two, if you like, golden rules almost that you might speak of in 1 Peter. In chapter 4, verse 19, trust your lives to the God who created you. It reminds us again that we have a creator God. And it reminds us, where else would we put our trust? You know, and I remember a children's message some years ago, you know, it's a very, very simple message, very, very simple problem, you know. If there's something wrong with my watch, who am I going to ask to fix it? Well, I could ask the person who lives next door if he knows anything about watches. I could go to the jeweller who made it. But nowadays, in particular, it's less than applies, doesn't it? You know, the jeweller will probably say, oh, if we just sell watches, you know. Really, the best person to go is back to the person who made it. Now, you know, unfortunately, that is an illustration which is dying out, isn't it? Because most people say, oh, it doesn't work, throw it away and buy a new one, because that's the world in which we live in. But the point is that if there is something wrong and you want it fixed, and you're not going to succumb to what the world says and just about, you know, buy something, buy it again, going back to the maker is the right thing. So if it is a watch made by a company that still exists, that still has a factory, you want it going back to there. Where else would we trust our lives but to the God who made us? And then in chapter 5 and verse 7, give all your worries and cares to God. And will you notice with me, it doesn't say we shouldn't worry. You know, there are some people who get very wound up, aren't they, about, oh, I shouldn't feel like this, I shouldn't be worried. The Bible doesn't say you shouldn't worry. What it says is, when you worry, give them all, to turn them over to God. You don't carry on in that state. You don't carry on worrying. So these may not be keynote verses for you, because, as I said, we all have different backgrounds, we all have different situations. Some of us may be not going through any trials at the moment, and thank God for that if you're not. But I doubt whether there's a Christian here this afternoon who hasn't gone through a trial, gone through a difficult time, and indeed hasn't found verses, whether in 1 Peter or elsewhere in Scripture, to be so very precious to them. And so it is then that we look this afternoon I'm going to really look at each chapter, though the whole of 1 Peter is looking at this issue, the trials of faith. We're looking at each chapter, and if you like, taking a slightly different aspect of the trials that we face as Christians. And so in chapter 1, and may I say that the numbers down the side refer to chapters, so we've got basically 5 points we're going to look at, each one fairly briefly, and if one resonates with you, it might be that you want to take it away and read it again. But if, may I suggest, friends, that, you know, if you are going through trials and difficulties or persecution at this time, in whatever way, shape or form we've been speaking about and thinking about this afternoon, that 1 Peter would be a great book to read through at one sitting. And so the first thing that I want us to notice in 1 Peter chapter 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 to 7, and I'm going to read the two verses. Having looked at the earlier verses about the greetings and the hope of the sure certainty of eternal life, he says, "Be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. But these trials will show your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. So your faith is far more precious than pure gold, than mere gold." So very simply then, wonderful joy ahead. And it's not wrong to focus upon that eternal life we have in Christ and the joy we have of one day going to be with Him. Some years ago, I did a theology course in London for a few years. I was travelling up on Saturdays going to a course, and one of the lecturers was a brother who was a pastor in Suffolk. He's now with the Lord. And I can remember him saying, on more than one occasion when he took some lectures, he would say, the most precious time, and indeed he called it, the actual word he used was fragrant. He said, the most fragrant time of my life as a pastor is being with somebody who is about to go to be with the Lord. They know they're going, they know their life on this earth has come to an end, and they're about to go. He says, I see so clearly there the way the Lord has prepared them. Yes, there may be illness, there may be disease, there may be other things as well, but it's just a precious time. And we should, friends, shouldn't we, focus. If we need to, we have Scripture exhorting us to do so, and encouraging us to do so. There is wonderful joy ahead. Be truly glad. And incidentally, you may, I don't know whether you have, but the pulpit version has a very helpful little asterisk there, and the asterisk is an indication. You can also take the original as being, so you are truly glad. In fact, it's regular. How on earth could you be anything else? Now, how could you think about the joys of heaven? How could you think about the Lord Jesus Christ rising again from the dead and not be truly full of happiness and joy, and as your NLT says here, truly glad? A comment is very much in the present tense. And it links very well with other words, with other writers, with other men that God used to write down his holy and infallible word. Now, I'm sure you, like me, don't believe that some biblical critics will say that one writer contradicts another. And so often, sadly, there are those who say, oh, well, no, James is different from all others. And James is not. In the book of James, it's the same gospel as the words, that the same letter that as Paul writes, as Peter writes, he's saying the same truth. And James says, the beginning of his letter, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. Wow, what a statement to make. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? It's one of those wow statements in Scripture. It's James chapter 1 and verse 2. And he says, he addresses it to brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. And why does he say that? Well, he says it for the same reasons that Peter here says, be glad. There are no disagreements between Scripture, because this we have before us and in our hands, and the privilege of having God's holy, infallible word, and it does not contradict itself. And when James says, be joyful and glad, and when Peter says, be joyful and glad, and yes, when Paul says, be joyful and glad, they say it for the same reasons. It's important, isn't it, to define words? I know I always think it is, and just in case there's anyone who's wondering, and this, words get changed. I was talking with a member of the congregation this morning about how words change and different meanings, and he was saying that when he was a young man, he was introduced by somebody to a young lady as a gay bachelor, and that was 40, 50 years ago. Well, you wouldn't dare introduce something like that now, would you? And why is it? It's because a decent, honourable word has been hijacked. Words get hijacked, because, and there's a good reason for that, of course, because people who are living totally immoral lives don't like the accurate word which describes it. So they hijack another word. They take another word. And that word gets taken out and gets meaning. If you look up in the modern dictionary, it will have the double meaning or the other meaning. And joy is one of those, hasn't been hijacked yet. It has been misused. And, I went to, in case you'd like to know where I was looking at the, it was called the New Dictionary of Theology. But in fact, it was written 20 years ago. It's just sat on my shelves for a while and been used from time to time. Jim Packer, David Wright, Sinclair Ferguson, editors of it. Pretty sound stuff. What do they say about joy there? Right, Christian joy, this dictionary of theology says, is founded on the knowledge that God is our Heavenly Father, who sent his Son into the world for the salvation of all who have faith. Jesus died and rose again. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit, described for us in Galatians chapter 5. And affects the whole life of the Christian. C.S. Lewis, when he wrote his autobiography, called it Surprised by Joy. And if you want to know why, read the autobiography. Genuine faith, we read in verses 6 and 7, will be a faith that's been refined. It will be a faith that's been tested and tried. But that isn't the same as a test and a trial that the world keeps up. You know, I don't know about you, but there probably isn't anybody here interested in cricket, so I'm not going to use a long cricket analogy. But, you know, the supreme test of cricket is called a test match, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And if you, if you watch test matches, sooner or later a commentator will say something like, well, if you are a cricketer, if you are a cricketer, then the very highest way your ability can be tested and refined is to play in a test match. It's going to test you. Alright? It tests the individual. That's indeed what the aim is, one of the key aims is, to test the individual. And some fail the test. But we're not on our own, are we? When we're tested, we're told the trials will show that your faith is genuine, and our faith is founded on the one who cares for us and has given us the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so, friends, trials are for a little while. Now, that may sound like, a bit sort of, is that the best you can do? Well, friends, it might be the best they could do, if it was not in the world. The world has a similar phrase, doesn't it? When somebody's in difficulty, oh, don't worry, you'll get over it. And that's not saying that. What this is saying is, trials for a little while, because this world will last for a little while. Remember, as a believer, what you have is all eternity with your Heavenly Father in heaven, worshipping with the angels. That's an eternity that you have. It's nothing like the world's sort of rather weak, wishy-washy, oh, don't worry about it, it'll soon go away, you'll get over it. No, it's nothing like that. Just compare the trials you have now for a season with the glorious truth that you have an eternity in heaven. A different aspect that was read to us this afternoon from verses 18 to 21, and I've already reread them, so I'm just going to refer to them fairly briefly in passing. We're called to respect authority, and that is even when it involves suffering. And we've read those verses, so I'm not going to read them to you again. The context that Peter uses here is a context of slavery, and again, not really time to go into context of slavery, save to say that it's not really the same as the slavery we might have thought of that existed when Wilberforce abolished it and when Parliament abolished it some hundreds of years ago. This is different, and it might be something that if you're not sure about you might want to look into it. But indeed there was a way in which slavery could be compared to a regular form of employment and existence in the times in which we were living. But obviously some people abused those who worked for them. But it's not the same as the abhorrent slavery that was abolished 100 or so years ago. But Peter broadens it out to all those who suffer unjust suffering. You notice he says, you know, as the verses go on, that if you, in verse 20, if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is with you. God is with you. And so, this might be something that particularly you might want to tease out of a home group or a house group. Simon Kistermaker, who's written a commentary on 1 Peter, says, when a believer is conscious of God, Peter implies, God gives him the necessary strength, or gives her the necessary strength, to bear the pain, and extends grace and mercy, and is fully in control of every situation. Because of his or her awareness of God, the Christian is able to endure the pain of unjust suffering. And we live in times, don't we, where, and I think there were always good and bad going on in this world. You know, although we say it's a sin-sick, fallen world, there are good things that happen. There are people who reach out, and we just thank God for them, even if those people themselves don't acknowledge God. And we know that we live in an age where many wrongs are being righted. And perhaps we think about people who, you know, have only just now revealed that they were abused as children by various people who were in positions of authority. And sadly and tragically, some of these would have even claimed to have been serving God. And it's not easy to get our heads around this, is it, friends? But what we do know is that God is a loving Heavenly Father. And God is also a judge. And in terms of the Christian seeking to do his or her, dare I say, best, but in the strength of God, then when we are called to suffer, we are not on our own, and God has called us to do good, even if it means suffering. And then, of course, just in case we still have a problem with that, in verse 21, just as Christ suffered for you. And don't forget, Christ said, they hated me. They're going to hate you. Why should we expect an easy ride? Because Christ, it would be absolutely dismissive to say that he didn't have an easy ride. He was crucified. He was hung on a cross. He died the most infamous death that was possible to have there. A death that was cursed. You know, cursed is the one who was hung upon a tree, and that's what happened to him. Why should we expect not to be those who are facing times of suffering? Moving on to chapter 3, and there are just two texts there. In chapter 3, the trials of faith. Repay insults with blessing in verse 9, and then loving your enemies from verses 13 through to 17. Repay insults with blessing. Now, I'm sure I don't need to say this is very much the same message as given by the Gospels in Luke chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 5. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. We prayed this afternoon for members of Boko Haram and other groups that seek to attack Christians, that feel that their mission is to wipe out the Christian faith in Nigeria. And that's not something that's just in one country. We have other countries where the mission is to obliterate Christians. And, you know, if you think back a few years to supposedly the states that were to be totally without any faith, any religion at all. Maybe a country like Albania comes to mind, and yet there was a thriving church there. You know, how ridiculous it is. Psalm 2 is a good perhaps place to go if you want to know what does God think when the rulers of this world plot in plot. And Psalm 2 is a wonderful picture of what is going on in heaven. Why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battle. Rulers plot together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they cry, and free ourselves from slavery to God. What's God's reaction? The one in heaven, the one who rules in heaven, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then in anger he rebukes them, terrifying them with his fierce fury. Friends, we are on the victory side. We are on the victory side. I said I wouldn't refer to what I referred to this morning again, perhaps you think you're getting the same sermon again, but I can't help referring to it once more because it is so key to where Peter is coming from and what he wants to remind them of. When he talks about the great mercy of God in chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, we've been born again because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And you know, someone who reads that might say, and I said it, you know, where's the cross in all of this? Well, the cross is there because that's where our sins were paid for. But it's the power behind it. God is the victor. We are on the victory side. And we know we're born again. Yes, of course, we know our sins are forgiven at the cross. But we know we are born again because God raised his son from the dead. Wasn't it a resuscitation? He hadn't been swooning. You know, the Roman soldiers weren't stupid. There was enough crucifixion. They knew when they had a dead body on their hands. So any idiots who come along and say, oh, he was just resting in the grave and then rose up. Right. They knew a dead body when they saw him. He was dead. He rose again. God is powerful. That's why we are born again, because of a powerful God. And so we can love our enemies because we know that God wants them to come into his kingdom. Be ready. But in verses 13 to 17, we read there how, if you like, some of the outworking of all of this. In verses 8 we read, let's go back to verse 8 of chapter 3, just for a moment, where we read, sympathise with each other, love each other as brothers and sisters, be tender-hearted and keep a humble attitude. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That is what God has called you to do, and he will grant you his blessing. And then in verse 13, he goes on to speak about suffering for doing good. And again, I'm not going to read this through. We have it there in front of us. You can read it through yourself. And note how he is saying that we are on the Lord's side. We are on the victory side. And I know there's at least one writer who's picked out verse 15 and 16. But if I read verse 15, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. But if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. And one writer has said that reminds them of the hymn with the verse in it, in your hearts enthrone me. There let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. And it's interesting, isn't it, friends, you know, that if I were to ask you, where would you find that verse about having a reason for the hope and the faith that's inside you? And we find it here in the middle of a section about suffering and about loving your enemies and doing good to them that abuse you. And that is the place it should be, isn't it? And so, repay insults with blessing, love your enemy. Just move on to chapter 4. And chapter 4, moving on very much in the ideas about it. So, live daily for God in verses 1 to 4. And you've got a very helpful heading too in your version you have in front of your New Living Translation, living for God. So, I don't think there are positives and negatives here. And some people might say, well, some of the early chapters that are looking at the negative, they're not, friends, are they? It's all positive, because how many people have been won to the Lord? Of course, the work of salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit, but won to the Lord by the winsomeness of Christians. They haven't fought back. They've been insulted. They haven't insulted back. They've just been gentle, not weak, but meek. And there is a huge, huge difference between meekness and weakness. Our Lord Jesus Christ was meek. He was never, ever weak. Living for God. And you'll notice once again, so appropriately, where does Peter start when he's talking about living with God? Since Christ. You know, since Christ suffered physical pain, you must be ready to suffer too. It is a battle. So often, in Paul's writing and elsewhere, particularly when we read the letters of Paul, he uses a military analogy. Yes, that would have been familiar with the people. They were an occupied country. They saw the soldiers marching up and down. So military illustrations would have been very helpful for them. But we are in a battle. It's a battle. And we are being prepared for it in heart and mind. And that's one of the reasons I read from Philippians chapter 2 at the beginning of our service. So, in verse 1 of chapter 4, then living daily for God reminds us that, you know, again, Christ suffered physically. So we can expect it. Verse 2 speaks to us of where we're at, shall we say, in our own mindset. You won't spend the rest of your life chasing your own desires. That's what this world does, doesn't it? What does advertising do? It wants to put you in charge. You know, what do you want? I do find it when I think about it quite frightening. I confess, enjoy watching sport on television. And if you watch sport on television, the advertising, what are the adverts? There are two, maybe three, but there are two adverts, and there is one advert, above all, which appears again and again and again, and it is always about betting and gambling. It is always, you watch any sports program from a network that says advertising, and it will always be about gambling. And it is frightening how it can take hold. I think you know that I record books for the Talk Trust for the Blind. And 3 or 4 years ago, I recorded a book from a gentleman who became a Christian. He tours the country now. He was instrumental in getting some of the statements that have to be with every gambling house, you know, when the fun stop. And he organised lobbied Parliament to get that put into every single gambling advert. But his life was wrecked, his marriage was wrecked, he not only spent his own money, he swindled his work colleagues, he took his wife's money and everything, and it was all gambled away. And what is it all about? It's all about having something, and the idea that you're in charge, and what would you want, and what would you like? And this is what this verse is looking at, your own desires. Don't spend the rest of your lives chasing your own desires. That's exactly the way the world thinks about things, isn't it? That's what advertisers have to do. Have to do, they have to get us to think it's about chasing our own desires. Where should we be? We should be anxious to do the will of God. And the two do not go together. And then in verse 3, he goes on again. So logical, isn't it? You know, I love the way scripture is so logical. What's the next thing? What's my next problem? What might be my next problem? My next problem might be, you know, the world in which I left behind when I became a believer. And he says, you've had enough of all of that. You have had enough in the past of the evil things that godless people enjoy. Their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties and their terrible worship of idols. No more needs to be said. Does he? You don't need to expound that verse. It speaks for itself, doesn't it? Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. And so he goes on in verse 4, of course your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. So what do? They slander you. Is it any wonder? And that is what it means to be living for God. Now, I doubt whether there's a single Christian here this afternoon with whom that doesn't resonate. That is the Christian life, isn't it, friends? You know, that is the Christian, particularly if we weren't converted when we were very young. For those who are converted, those who are converted as a very young child, yes, most of your life has been with Christ, and praise the Lord for that. When we come across a brother or a sister who spent a lot of life, shall we say, in the world before they came to Christ, that's virtually their testimony, isn't it? You know? Former friends are surprised. The devil uses them, you know, oh dear, you've gone weird, haven't you? You've gone strange. All the different ways in which they might get at you for becoming a believer. And then in verses 12 to 19, and as time moves on, we're going to move swiftly to the conclusion, it speaks again about suffering for being a Christian. And again, it's coming back to the fact that we're partners with Christ. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Sometimes the words of Scripture just, even if you've known the Lord for many, many years, words of Scripture can blow you away, can't they? Because we know that our Lord Jesus Christ wanted people to be with him. Now, the disciples got rebuked, didn't they, for keeping the children away from him. He loved the children to come to him. He loved people to come to him. He loved to speak about his kingdom and his heavenly Father. And he died on the cross for us and he rose again. And then we're told in verse 13 here, another reason to be very glad. The trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering. Now, I don't know about you, but I hope it's not anyone find it disrespectful to use a common modern phrase, but that blows my mind away. The word of God calls me a partner with Christ when I suffer for his name. Now, you know, I'm sure that quite rightly and properly, at times when persecution comes, we can be low. But as we bring it to the Lord, we are thankful, like those who were martyred in the early days and those who are being martyred today, thankful that they're counted worthy of suffering for his name. But this scripture tells us we're partners with him in his suffering. And you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world in verse 13. We move then finally to the last chapter. Sorry, let me go back. Press it twice. Three things to do then as we come to finally finish this afternoon. And that's in chapter 5, and we read in chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. Very simple instructions really, and they come to the as we come in 8, 9 and 10, verse 8, stay alert. Now, some people will quote 2 Peter chapter 5 verse 8, and that alone, I will never ever do it. They will say, you know, don't forget about the devil, they say, he's a great enemy and he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Yes, that's true. But don't ever, ever, ever forget that it's in the context where it's to be found. And the context in the immediate previous verse is, give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. Now, if the only verse you had for someone was 2 Peter chapter 5 verse 8, it takes it out of context. And dare I say, it's not really helpful without reminding them of verse 7. Give all your worries to him and then stay alert. He prowls around. Then in verse 9, stand firm, be strong in your faith. And also in verse 9 there, remember that you're not alone. We are not alone as we stand firm in our faith and as we suffer persecution, and we are not unique in these experiences either. And it's been said many, many times to almost become a cliche. The only offence that the Christian should ever give is the offence that comes when the cross is mentioned, because that is an offence. It's an offence to this world to hear about the cross being mentioned. I mentioned C.S. Lewis, and I have to confess, I don't remember which one of his books it is, but I remember as a young man, I read just about everything he wrote, I fed up on him, I can remember him saying that, you know, you can, as a Christian, you can be in a room with someone and you can talk about good deeds, and I mean, you're very happy. You can talk about what Christians have done. You know, I've mentioned abolishing slavery, you can mention, you know, Christians abolish slavery, Christians set up the first schools that were free for all, Christians in medicine have done so much to help people stay safe. You can do all of those things and people are very happy to sit and talk to you. You just mentioned the cross. Mm-hmm. And he said, see how the atmosphere changes in the room. The devil is quite happy to talk about what Christians have done. The devil is quite happy to talk about things being stopped and the world being made better, because let's face it, the devil's behind the lies of evolution, which fundamentally says the world is getting better, friends, isn't it? No, it's not. It's a fallen, sin-sick world. And one day, God will come again, and there will be a new Jerusalem. Just in case anyone's in any doubt, I want to finish this afternoon by just reading Peter's own words about why he wrote. And it's great, isn't it? I mean, not every book of the Bible, but in many books of the Bible, just in case, you know, we haven't got the message. I can remember having a lecturer at university who used to say to you, "Now, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. Then I'm going to tell you, and my last point will be to tell you what I've just told you." In other words, you know, we're all a bit slow, aren't we? Sometimes. My purpose, Peter says, in writing this, is to encourage you. And assure you that what you are experiencing is truly part of God's grace for you. He's already said, stand firm, hasn't he? He says again, stand firm in his grace. Stand firm in his grace. That's where we just stand. We don't stand firm as the world might say, stand firm. You just stay there and stand firm. No, we stand firm in the grace of God. And we're thankful to him. And we know that he is the all-powerful one. The all power, as he says at the end of verse 11, when he, before his final greetings, all power to him forever. Let's pray together, friends. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this afternoon for what we have read that has encouraged us in your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, whatever trials we face, Lord, we don't face them alone. Whatever trials we face, Heavenly Father, we are not unique to these experiences, Lord. Your Son, you every trial, every temptation, every testing that we have ever known. And Lord, we thank you again that your word so wonderfully tells us that when we suffer and we are partners with him, with his suffering. Lord, it's one of those things we just don't understand. But we just thank you for the glorious assurances of your word and the glorious truths that you are with us in all that we face. And we particularly pray for each other this afternoon, perhaps some going back later on to difficult situations, either at home or within their families or within wherever they work or whatever. And Lord, we pray that they may know your hand upon them and our prayers going with them. Bless them and us, we pray, Lord, as we further wait upon you in our lives and in the coming week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.